Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 9. We have arrived at one of the most precious parts of the book of Acts, the very man who has been persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Saul of Tarsus, will meet with the Lord Jesus, and we will read of his conversion. And so this is Acts chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. And then a couple other portions in the book of Acts where Paul narrates, he gives a record of this very moment with a few different words and added narrative. So let us read, if you may, please stand for the reading of Scripture in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Thus far in Acts chapter 9. But now we turn to chapter 22, and we'll find Saul, now called Paul, talking about that day in verse 6. Acts 22 and verse 6 and forward a few verses. "Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.'" Thus far in chapter 22. And now we turn to chapter 26. In just a few verses there, beginning in verse 13. This is Paul now telling King Agrippa the same record. Acts 26, verse 13. "At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Thus far, now in the book of Acts, chapter 26. As we've been going through our studies in Acts, you will remember that we met with Apostle Paul. He was called Saul. And where we last saw him, things were not well. He was that man who was standing beside the men who were stoning Stephen, the very first martyr of the Christian church. It seems that Paul would have been the man who was somewhat officiating that whole event. We read later that he was consenting with the death of Stephen. So he certainly led a leadership capacity. And then a persecution broke that was global. And again, it was Paul who was at the forefront where he made havoc of the church, we read. And now here that we get into chapter 9, Paul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But it's so wonderful that even though we've known all those things that are very violent and very cruel and very negative about Apostle Paul, we have what we read in those three accounts here in Acts 9, which is our text, and then those other two chapters where things will change for him and even for the church in regards to him, not in regards to others who will continue persecuting, but certainly it won't be Saul anymore. And the way we can understand this is this: even though persecution will continue, there's this, how could we speak of it? There's this theme that if Paul had remained on the side of the persecutors, you could be certain that persecution would be worse. Because, see, he was the leader of it all. There had been a time of peace. And it was this man who said, no, persecution must come and it must be in earnest. He had a zeal. He had a stubbornness. He had this drive. But the Lord will put him on his side so that his zeal and his drive and his stubbornness, as we saw in our Sunday school, we were seeing how our hearts can be stubborn for evil, but then when you're converted, it can be stubborn for good. And this is what happens with Apostle Paul. And with all of that stubbornness and all of that zeal is now on the side of the Lord. And we will see the great things that will happen because Paul is now on the Lord's army. And now in the big picture here of Acts, notice what's happening. We began seeing this last Lord's Day. Acts have been full of accounts of mass conversions. Our minds can't even grasp the reality of 3,000 people. Can you imagine in a Christian event where 3,000 people would come and it seems like they're very genuine, where they don't want to just say they're believers, but they want to be baptized as such. And then Paul preaches again. Not Paul, excuse me. I need to be careful now that his name is in. It was Peter and John who goes to the temple. They heal that lame man. The curiosity is aroused. And we do read later that 2,000 more people are added to the church. So there have been these accounts that are plural. But beginning with last Lord's Day, we saw the account of one individual conversion. And this is very significant because we can start seeing specific ways in how God worked in the heart of one person at a time. And there will be now three such narratives. The first one was last Lord's Day in Acts chapter 8, the conversion of that Ethiopian royal official. Now there is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a Jewish religious leader. And then in chapter 10, there will be the conversion of Cornelius and his household. There's an element of plurality, but Cornelius will be the man singled out. In each one of those events, There are monumental realities that that is impossible for us to overstate. With that Ethiopian man being converted, remember, we saw it marked the day that the ends of the world began to be reached. And the African continent received the gospel. It is marked that later, when missionaries went to Ethiopia, there were groups of people who were hungry for the truth because they had the beginnings of it through what could have been only traced to this one Ethiopian man. And later, you know how the entirety of the northern part of Africa, because that's where it was most populated in those ancient days, was basically Christian. And you start seeing names that are known to this very day, Origen and Alexander, who was from Alexandria, who began the fight against that heresy of Arianism. And then Athanasius, who continued the fight against Arianism. And then the name Augustine. Augustine is a world-renowned name. All of these men that I just mentioned were Africans. And very certainly there would have been a line connected to this Ethiopian man. And now we come to Paul. And with Paul, we also can't overstate the majesty of what's happening when this man becomes a Christian. Let me read what Gresham Machen said. He said, "The Christian movement in AD 35 would have appeared to a superficial observer to be a Jewish sect. 30 years later, it was plainly a world religion. The establishment as a world religion to almost as great an extent as any great historical movement can be ascribed to one man was the work of Paul." We need to understand this. We owe basically the greatest part of the New Testament to Apostle Paul. He's the main author who wrote most of the New Testament. And even the existence of the church in the known world. He was like a one-man mission society going throughout all the portions of that known world, through wilderness, through land, and through sea, just reaching everywhere. See what I mean? That passion that he had against the church, the Lord kept that passion now, but for the church and for Christ. The knowledge of doctrines that are monumental are especially because of the writings of Paul, like the doctrine of justification by faith and of predestination, of our union with Christ. Even the reality of sin and how we are to battle against sin in a very serious way. The roles of husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children and employers and employees. The gifts of the Spirit, Paul gives several lists of them. And the fruit of the Spirit is mainly Paul who singles them out. The qualification of church officers, elders, and deacons. It is Paul who sorts that out in his letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus. We primarily have it there. So all of these things that I just mentioned, we owe our understanding of these doctrines to this one man who was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And yet the Lord changed him. And notice what happened. If I had read the totality of chapter 9, this is what's happening. Chapter 9 begins with a persecutor. Right at the beginning of meeting Christ, we read from one of the accounts, he becomes a preacher. Christ will turn him into a preacher. And we see him preaching in verses 20 and on. He's preaching in Damascus. And then he has to flee Damascus because he's being persecuted. And so in chapter 9, he goes from being persecutor to being persecuted because he is a preacher. This is what's happening. And it's just massive to think what God can do. So that when we meet people who are against God, this is how our minds should think. God could in an instant turn this enemy into a friend. And the only thing that's keeping this from happening is God's will and God's sovereignty. So that if it doesn't happen, I bow to God because He knows better. If it does happen, I will thank God because this is wonderful. And I believe that in our interchanges with people, if you have a friend, for example, who is very adamant against Christianity, and depending on your level of friendship, you could really sit and say, my dear friend, you know, as hateful as you are against Christianity, I can safely tell you that in one instant your heart could change and you could love Christ even more than I do this very moment. Your friend might say, why do you even say such a thing? Because God is known to have done that in the past. And He can do that to you. And your threats that you are giving and your hatred against Christianity, the way you talk about Jesus, they hurt my heart. But I am so thankful to know that God could change you in an instant's time. You want me to read when He did that before? You can read the portions that we read today. And we have no guarantees of what God will do to other hearts, but it will certainly comfort us, and we won't be in despair. Because that is the sad thing. Maybe you have met believers like that. Maybe you have been a little bit like that, where when we hear of what's going on with our day and with our world, where there is great fear and where there's even a sense of despair even, we don't need to. We don't need to go there because of what we're reading today in God's Word of who is in control. And what we're hoping to do here is in our 2 points today, we will see the persecutor's hatred. And then secondly, we'll look at the Savior's great grace. The persecutor's great hatred and then the Savior's great grace. Because those are the two things happening in this text. But let's begin looking at Paul and who was Paul. Just very briefly, we know he was born in Tarsus. Now, I'll very likely in this sermon be using interchangeably his name Saul and Paul. It's very hard to keep to one or the other because he's named at the beginning of his life Saul. And Saul is his Jewish name and it means desired. And then when he's converted, there's a certain chapter on, you'll notice in the book of Acts, where he's always called Saul, Paul. And Paul is his Roman name, which means little. And that's why some people think that he was of a short stature. But he was called Paul in, as a Roman name and Saul in his Hebrew name. And being of Tarsus, Tarsus is in the ancient Cilicia, that's the south of modern-day Turkey. And in those days, Tarsus was a very renowned city. You could have gotten an education there as good as in Athens and as in Alexandria. And that's where Paul was educated. And what was common of the scholars of the day, and this is an amazing idea, some scholars do keep to that, but it's not really the thing. But in those days, it was the thing. If you were a scholar, you had to also have a hand skill, something you could do with your hands. And what Saul most likely picked was the whole knowledge of tent making. That's what he learned and what he did. And many times of his life that he was having to support himself, he would go into tent making. And remember, not too long ago, we saw the name Gamaliel. Well, later we'll read that Saul sat under Gamaliel. And then remember who Gamaliel was. He was the grandson of Hillel. And of course, if you just hear the name and it's the first time, it won't mean much. But Hillel was, in essence, the founder of Phariseeism, of that whole line of Jewish religion that was very orthodox. It was seen as the one that tried to keep the closest to Scripture and the most conservative, you would say, and trying to be careful to the traditions of God's Word. And Gamaliel then was a grandson of this Hillel. And Paul was a student of Gamaliel. Remember, when we learned about Gamaliel, he was basically seen as one of the last rabbis that had this honor attached to him. Remember when he gave the idea to let the apostles go, because if this work is of God, we will be found fighting against God. And if it's not of God, it will die of itself. Remember, they had arrested all the apostles. Gamaliel gave that suggestion and they went for it. He was a man that they respected highly, and God used him to protect the church at one point. So we have these connections, who Paul was. He was a student of Gamaliel. And then later we hear from Paul himself, where he'll give a little narrative. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so that meant he was not a proselyte. He was a Hebrew who was born of a Hebrew family. He was of the very tribes of Israel. And remember of which tribe? The tribe of Benjamin. And that was significant as well. There were two things very honorable about Benjamin. The most honorable was that when there was that division between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, remember in King Rehoboam, the descendant of Solomon, stayed with the south, and the other tribes went with the north with Jeroboam. Benjamin stuck with David, stuck with Judah. And so there would have been some Benjamites in the north, but Benjamin was in that area. And so they're seen as a tribe that stuck with Judah, who kept the purity of the Jews. And so that was one honorable thing about Benjamin. And the second honorable thing is that the very first king of all of Israel, when Israel was united, the very first king was Saul, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, this Saul has King Saul as his namesake. So it wouldn't have been just a coincidence that he was called Saul. So this is a little narrative about Paul, but really everything I've told you about Paul basically comes from later. This one point about the persecutor's hatred, in a sense I want to say the only thing we know about him now. See, if we go to the end of chapter 7 is where we read that there was this one man who was standing there whose name was Saul, receiving the clothes of the people. And then look at chapter 8, the very first verse. Now Saul was consenting to his death. See, he was consenting to the death of Stephen. And then verse 3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Look what he did. Entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then we come to chapter 9 and we see Paul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So if we were to be someone reading the Bible for the first time and we stop at chapter 9, the only thing we know about him is that he hated the church of Christ. He made havoc of the church of Christ. Just that word, made havoc, is a very violent term. It's to incur damage. The ESV says that Saul was ravaging the church. He was injuring the church. And how? He was invading homes and arresting moms and dads. He was breathing threats, even the way it says breathing. You know, you and I breathe to live. It's like this man breathed to kill. That's the idea of the grammar of saying that he breathed threats. One commentator, J.A. Alexander, said he was living in an atmosphere of rage and murder. That was his heart. He was killing people. He was injuring them. He was putting them behind bars. This means that he was separating them from their children. So little children were becoming fatherless and motherless, or both. He was desiring to destroy the church of Christ. And we only went in chapter 8 to Samaria, because remember, there were people fleeing to Samaria, the persecution of Paul. This is what you need to understand. In chapter 8, we were in Samaria because Paul was mean. But now we get to chapter 9, the story goes back to mean Paul. And God will be good to him. See, brothers and sisters, this is the impact of Scripture. This is not coincidence. God wants to put it this way. He chooses really the meanest man, and he turns him into the best Christian. And it's God saying, I can do what I want. You can be my enemy to the day I choose that you will no longer. Because I'm gracious to whomever I want to be gracious. Now, beloved, this is a thing that makes us tremble. God has not dealt this way with everyone. Remember when Herod was giving his speech and people began applauding him as God and he took that praise, he died on the spot. And when Balaam is going to try to breathe those curses on the people, and remember Balaam could never do it, he only ended up saying blessings, and then remember the angel came and stopped him on the way, and there was a donkey who spoke to him, his very donkey spoke to him, and made him go no further. There's a man who had a wrong heart. God did use a donkey to speak to him and an angel to stop him, but never to convert him. And he wasn't doing as bad things as Saul was. Balaam would go to curse the people, and then God would not allow him, and he would bless. It was his heart who was ready to curse, but he never had yet. This is a man who's killing Christians, who's putting them behind bars. But God will say, none of that. He could bring justice to Saul and stop it that way, but he chose to bring mercy. And this is why our second point is the Savior's great grace. And beloved, this is what is, of course, the precious part of this passage that, you know, if I could, I would just preach this next Sunday and the following and the following and the following for us to be reminded of how good God is. And this is what we need to understand. And a lot of people don't get this, don't understand. They think of God as a God who is good. There are many who do. And then they say, well, why isn't he good to everyone? Well, because he's good, but he's also just. And when you think of the definition of justice alone, it's what everyone deserves. See, justice has an element of deserving. You know, imagine if you were to put every thief you could ever put in a row and you would say, what is it that they deserve? Well, it is justice. See, mercy is in a camp of its own. Mercy has to do with what we do not deserve. So the person who would bestow it never is forced to do it. And no one ever can dare do it. See, the moment I force someone to be merciful to someone, the moment that mercy, let's say, starts going, it's no longer mercy. It's now a debt being paid. It's now someone coerced to be good. That's not mercy. And we need to understand it. We need to enter ourselves into the definition of mercy. For mercy to be mercy, it has to be free. So God was not merciful to Balaam, but he was just. And now we see Paul, and God chose to be merciful. And beloved, this is what I mean, the trembling element. If you're here because you want to, and you love the Lord, God did something to you that he wanted to do because he chose to be merciful to you. And each and every one of us deserved his justice because none of us are perfect. We are here at the mercy of God. And this is what we see with this man Saul. And even as we look through this, what we'll see throughout the remainder of our sermon is at least three or four, because there's seven. I won't be able to fit in this sermon. Even I was preparing, I had the number seven, and I thought, I know that will be towards the time, end of my time. Maybe I'll summarize them now, and then next Lord's Day we'll continue from here and see the other points. And what these points are principles that we learn in the conversion of Saul. The beauty of what's happening is this. Saul is going toward Damascus because he has hatred in his heart toward Christians and therefore towards Christ. But Christ is coming toward Saul with love and mercy in his heart. and it's greater. You know, Paul is the one who will later in Romans speak that our sins can be this heavy, but God's grace is this high and it's always greater. So you could say that with all the hatred he's coming towards Jesus, Jesus comes with a greater grace towards Paul. And the first thing that we could say is this, is that God is the one who saves sinners, period. Because think of what's happening. How could this man be saved? He is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest. He gets those letters. These are documents so that he can, with authority, enter synagogues and even move through the city and get these Jewish citizens and bring them arrested to Jerusalem. And he's journeying and he comes to Damascus, and then he suddenly falls with this light. So he falls with a heart full of murder, full of hatred. He doesn't want to be converted. He's not like someone who goes to a revival meeting thinking, maybe today I'll accept Jesus in my heart. He's not someone saying, well, I will speak to this evangelist a second time. Maybe I'll soften myself to the gospel. Not Paul. He has no such plans. He is planning to kill. He's planning to stop this new cult that he thinks has begun in Judaism. But God says, no, Paul, you will be mine today. And so we learn this, that God is the one who saves, even if someone is unwilling. Well, of course, he was not forced to become a believer. And this will be one of the principles that we will see that's so beautiful. Paul becomes willing. In that very moment when he has a sight of the Savior and he has a sight of his sin, it's so summarized in these words. It's amazing. Those are all things there. He becomes willing. And it's made very clear that God saves sinners. There's no way, no human way he could be saved. He didn't want to. He hated Christians. He killed them. Jesus will reveal that he's actually persecuting him. So he's actually wanting to kill Jesus. He is hating Jesus. Why will he be a Jesus person? You see, it's impossible. But not for God. God can do what man does not want to do. And he does it. He turns him into a believer. And that's our first point. It's a very simple reality that God is the one who works in our hearts to be new creatures. And then a second thing is this. Because as soon as this light comes, he falls to the ground, verse 4, and then he hears this voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it's a very important principle that to persecute a believer is to persecute Jesus. This is an encouragement to believers, and it is, of course, a very serious warning to an unbeliever. And I believe this principle works in every dimension. We're here at the extreme of persecution. Well, then let's say an unbeliever is here and this unbeliever is mean to this Christian. Well, it falls into the paradigm, doesn't it? If to persecute a believer is persecuting Jesus, then speaking evil or not liking a believer or maybe saying, you know, I don't want you in this job anymore because you're a Christian, and so sending out of his job. See, this is what I mean. It's an encouragement to the believer. You're covered. Now, this again, why you don't have to worry if people will say things against you. Jesus is in this with you. This is what he's saying. And you know that term, that if people touch a believer, it is like touching the apple of God's eye. And you know what that means, right? To touch that place, you wouldn't dream doing that. It's hard for me to understand people who use the contact lenses. It always makes it hard for me to understand, oh, that's so hard. Because it's right there, right with the eye, and it's sensitive. But God uses that kind of human reaction to say, you touch one of mine, you're touching the apple of my eye. And this is what we learn here. Jesus is saying, why are you persecuting me? And so when he was putting all of those moms and dads in prison, Jesus was taking that unto himself. He was feeling it unto himself. And really what we're talking about here is the doctrine of our union with Christ. That when you are a believer, everything of Christ becomes yours, even his suffering. And you'll find verses that there are blessings because you're united with Christ, and the sufferings because you're united with Christ. And I just want to read one, Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, because you're united with Christ, he arose from the dead, you will arise from the dead, and you're already risen from the dead spiritually. And he's already ruling in high places, and the believer is already in a spiritual way with Jesus sitting in heavenly places. See, it's our union with Christ. It goes both ways. If you are persecuted, Jesus takes it for himself. If Jesus is blessed, he blesses you because you're united with him. And then in sufferings, look at 2 Corinthians 1:5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And Paul was the one who said it this way, Galatians 6:17. For henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. This is what he was meaning. Every scourge in his body, because he was a Christian, he called it the marks of the Lord Jesus, because he understood the theology, probably even connected to this day. He heard from Jesus, why are you persecuting me? So when Paul was persecuted, he understood, okay, they're hitting me, but they're persecuting Jesus. They're persecuting Jesus. So these are the marks of the Lord Jesus on my body. You can imagine how that encouraged Paul. And he learned it this day when he heard from Jesus that he was persecuting him. So God saves sinners. To hurt a believer is to hurt Jesus. And then a third, there are two more now. The third one is this, and it's connected to this dimension of our union with Christ. Your sins, whoever you are, whether you're a believer or not, has this dynamic. They are grievous to Christ. Notice again what Jesus is saying. Paul is there wanting to put people behind bars. And Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why? Just look at the little word why and circle it if you find it fine to write in your Bibles. This is Jesus asking Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, do you hear a little bit of the tenor of grief? Because it's as if Jesus is saying, Paul, why? What did I do to you, Paul, that you are now persecuting me? I never stoned you, but you have stoned me. Why? What did I do? And what are these people doing? They are selling their property, and they're putting at the feet of the apostles and dispersing it to the needy people. See, that man Stephen, who was stoned, he was chosen to be a deacon, even to help the widows who had been being neglected. So this means, like, of all the widows who are already needy, there were some who were needier, and Stephen was taken to go take care of them, and now they stone him. And so Jesus is saying, why? What has these believers, what have I done to you, Paul, that you are doing this to me? And beloved, there is this devotional reality that Jesus, it's not that he's suffering, it's not suffering as if in the flesh, but we do hear in God's Word, when speaking of God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, even in their divine natures. And of course, Father and Spirit only have divine nature. Jesus has a human that could suffer, but it doesn't suffer anymore, but it still grieves. There's still this sense where when we sin, it hurts him. Let me just give you an example. In Amos 2:13, this is God speaking to Israel, and he says, Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. The picture is, here I am, and because you're sinning, Israel, you're like going over me as a cart that is heavy, and I'm under that burden. It hurts. See, God is using, of course, in a figurative way, but it's still something we have to say, that when we sin, it grieves the Lord. Why are you persecuting me, Paul? So that's the third principle. And then the fourth, and I'll end with this one. This is a very precious one. A conversion. Like Paul's being converted. We all understand this. And conversion is when your will lines up with Christ's will. In verse 5, when Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, and then verse 6, and I know if you have the ESV Bible and maybe some other versions, there, this is, I said this last Lord's Day, there's some verses that may have been in some ancient texts and some words that were taken away and then copied and multiplied, and so some manuscripts don't have it. But this is one reason why I read in chapter 26 and 22, because you do find those verses there. And so some people think, well, they took it from there and put it here so that it would be in both places. Some people had the view that it was here and then it was taken away by mistake. This is the one verse that is in chapter 22, 10, and we find it in the New King James and other versions in verse 6. Lord, what do you want me to do? In chapter 22:10, Paul summarizes, Lord, what do you want me to do, Lord? I love the phrase in the Old King James. It should be memorable. What will thou have me to do? My will now, Lord, is in your hands. Now stop to think what's going on. Paul is asking Jesus what to do. But Paul cannot trick us. He knew what to do. He knew very well what to do. He could pull a letter and say what that letter was telling him to do. And Paul had either a mental agenda or even a written agenda where in his manuscripts he knew what to do. He probably had the name of all the people he had already arrested and maybe some leads of other people in Damascus. He was going to Damascus because he knew to some degree there were believers there. And he knew what to do. He was going to go into homes and drag them into Jerusalem. He's not a man who didn't know what to do. But he's asking Jesus, what do you want me to do? And in summary, and I close with this, beloved, if you want to understand what being converted is, it is this right here. It is when our heart aligns with Jesus' heart, and what I want to do is no longer what I want to do, but what thou would have me to do, Lord. And I don't even know what I am to do. I am new to all of this. I'm beginning in the steps of faith. I see that you are the Lord that I have been persecuting. And so, see, I have a sight of Christ and I have a sight of my sin. You are the Lord and I've been persecuting you. Well then, enough of me, and what will you have me to do? And then the rest of the Bible, in a sense, is Paul learning what God wanted him to do. And that's what's precious in that other passage we read in chapter 26, where Paul reveals that Jesus gave a little more instruction. You will be someone who will preach to the Gentiles. I'll deliver you from the Jews. I'll deliver you from the Gentiles. And go, you will find someone in Damascus who will take care of you. And next Lord's Day, we'll see where Ananias comes in the picture. And he will be used of the Lord to help Paul know what to do. Have you gotten to this point in your life? Could you say that's a summary of your desire? Lord, there's so much to learn from the Bible, but I know this. I want to do what you want me to do. What will you have me to do, Lord? And beloved, it's always a blessing as a pastor to preach this on a Sunday morning. People here in church, the very fact you're here worshiping the Lord, you're doing exactly that. You're doing what He would have you do, which is worship Him and learn of Him and praise Him and also love others and get to know others who know Him. And beloved, be encouraged that you are doing exactly what the Lord would have you do this Sunday morning. Of course, there are other places of worship that can also be joined and that other people are there as well. And they're doing in those places what the Lord would have them do, worshiping His great and glorious name. And may the Lord always give us this heart. Well, let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we do thank Thee, Lord, for Thy Word. We thank Thee for converting this man who was so anti-Christ, and he became a lover of Christ, and a man willing to die for Christ, who was before killing Christ. And Lord, our hearts are warmed with the thought that You are a God who is great and glorious, and there is no enemy that is too strong or too great. But we do pray, Lord, that it would please Thee to save people whom we are evangelizing. We now think, Lord, of those whom we meet. It's rare, Lord, that we meet people who are this adamant against the gospel. But Lord, we do meet people very indifferent to the gospel. And if You are able to convert Paul, Lord, we know You are able to convert our friends and our family. It may be fathers or mothers or sons or daughters or friends or relatives and neighbors. Lord, we pray, please appear in their lives with this light in their hearts. Show Yourself to them and themselves to them, that they would have this desire to do Your will. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.